Let's turn in the first instance to an Old Testament passage in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, and here we find one of the Old Testament prophets exhorting the people of God to repentance. And this passage is typical or characteristic of many which adopt this same theme. It was a message which the Lord repeated time and again to his people Israel. Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 11. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father, and shalt not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we are come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. And then let's turn in the New Testament to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. May the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
last Lord's Day morning, we began to consider in a little more detail the commencement of John the Baptist's public ministry, and found that he is announced and described in all four of the Gospels, this being a very significant and important event to which the Holy Spirit would draw our attention, it being the beginning of the Gospel in this New Testament age. In particular, we noted that Luke was inspired to give very specific details pertaining to the time at which John's ministry began, and gives us a list of names which may be historically substantiated, such that the time, the year in which these things occurred, can be quite definitively settled. And we considered this list of names to represent the desperate state into which Israel was sunk at that time, certainly so far as the nationalistic and patriotic Jews were concerned. Their hopes of autonomy, of national recognition, of a restoration of the kingdom for them seemed at an all-time low, for here were Annas and Caiaphas, high priests simultaneously. The religious order of things had broken down. Here were the Herods, this imported family, posing as kings and rulers in the land and yet dividing it up between themselves. Here was Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator in Judea, and then, over and above it all, the Caesar Tiberius in Rome. Their hopes, it seemed, were altogether dashed, and there was problem after problem, obstacle after obstacle to their national minds. And yet it is at this precise point that John the Baptist appears upon the scene, preaching, as we saw in other of the Gospels, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom is nigh. The kingdom is on the very threshold. And so we learn from the very outset of his ministry that the kingdom of which John speaks, the kingdom which is referred to time and time again throughout the New Testament, has nothing to do with an earthly people, with any nationalistic ideals, but it refers to something spiritual. It refers to a kingdom, to a great company of people which brooks no obstacle, which has no problem with the imposition of false monarchs and Roman governors and Caesars. It defies them all. It is a kingdom which comes according to the power and will of Almighty God. It is a kingdom which is entered, which is accomplished, which is established by, of the most unlikely things, repentance. Repentance. And we considered how John's call to repentance must have sounded so ironic almost in those days, when sin was institutionalized on every level of society, when wickedness was ingrained from the very top to the bottom, and we considered how like to our day are the descriptions here given to us in the Gospels. There is still so much to be learned from these verses, and particularly these details in Luke chapter 3. A superficial reading might lead us to think that this is but helpful detail and nothing more. And yet there is still further spiritual truth to be derived from it. Just listen again to the names that are before us here. Pontius Pilate, Herod, Annas, and Caiaphas. Indeed, two of the family of Herod the Great there mentioned. Herod, who was Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip. Now, I place emphasis on those names in particular, because as we mentioned last week, they come before us again as we proceed in the New Testament narrative. These men have a vital and central part to play in the whole outworking of the New Testament record. And we know something of the part which they played. Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, vying with one another for the ascendancy, trying to appear the most righteous, the most pious, to have the most reliable claim to the office of the high priesthood. And here they are confronted with one Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and how desperate they were in their attempts over one another to condemn him the more quickly and denounce him as a blasphemer. Pontius Pilate, that wheeler-dealer of a Roman procurator, that man who sought political advancement, who sought the line of least resistance, of pragmatism, of expediency, he who one moment antagonized the Jews, the next moment was seeking to conciliate them. And there on that day of days, when this individual is presented before him, the death penalty being called for, he it is who ultimately vacillates and allows the Jews to see their purpose outworked, though no Roman law had been broken. Pilate, who speaks so many profound words in the New Testament worthy of a study in themselves, here he is mentioned. And the Herods. These two individuals, and in particular the wife of Philip, who later became the wife of the Herod here mentioned, and provoked the condemnation of John the Baptist. He who was unafraid to denounce the immorality which he saw before him, even though it be in the highest place in society, in a dangerous place wherein to point it out and condemn it. And yet so he did. And we know how ultimately that brought him into a prison cell under Herod's jurisdiction. We know how ultimately it precipitated his death. Here are these central characters to the New Testament account, and they are listed each by name right at the beginning. They are in place before John has even begun to preach. They are in their positions, they are on the stage, before ever he has pointed his finger and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." These men have already been installed. And here we learn, are given a remarkable insight into the sovereignty of God and into the perfect workings of God and his divine plan and purposes. Because long before these men have ever begun to interact with one another, long before they have ever done the deeds for which history and scripture remembers them, they are there upon the scene. They have been granted natural birth. They have, through convoluted means, come to their respective positions of authority, and God has appointed everyone a place. Now, my friends, we do not know what course our own lives will take. We do not know how the Christian pathway has been drawn out for us in the perfect will of God. We do not know what persons we shall meet, which individuals and characters will have the greatest bearing upon our lives in future days. Indeed, we did not know 10 years ago what would befall us in the past decade, and so we might go still further backward. And yet God knew. God was in absolute and sovereign control, and he had already positioned every one of the players, if we may put it like that, upon the stage of our life. Not just those who were a means of our blessing, not only those who were a cause of comfort or encouragement or support or help or aid, not only those with whom we had profitable and beneficial friendships, but also those who have perhaps done us most harm, who have been to the detriment and hindrance of our spiritual lives, who have caused us a personal injury, who have perhaps heaped reproach and scorn upon us for our Christian faith, those whom, given the choice, we would perhaps rather not ever have met, whose names we wish we might never have known. God raised them up. God put them in their places. God arrayed them all. Let me bring to you the words of Isaiah chapter 54, which speak very specifically on this purpose. And this is what God says in Isaiah 54 and verse 13. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. Now here is a remarkable statement concerning God, which the shallow or weak-minded Christian would rather not consider. Here is God saying in unequivocal terms, behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. And the analogy is one of warfare. It is one of conflict. It is one of the people of God being attacked by armed forces, by men equipped with swords that have been prepared by a smith in the fire. And God says, I have created the waster to destroy. I have raised up that man of war. I have raised up that invading army. And more than that, I have brought forth the instrument for their work, their swords and their spears, those things with which they press forward the attack. And still further, God takes us back along that devastating production line and tells us that he is the one that created the smith who blew the coals in the fire. Indeed, we might expand it still further. He is the one who provided the iron ore, the steel, the coal, the heat, the very principle of fire. God appointed and ordained every one of them, and the purpose to which they might ultimately be used. Bringing it more to ourselves and to a present day application. We do not know what the means of our death might be. We do not know what the cause will be that ultimately brings us to the grave, if the Lord tarries. But we may rest assured of this, that the Lord knows what it is. We may rest assured of this, that the Lord has given it existence. The Lord has created it. Whatever the ultimate cause of our demise, of our decease might be. In all probability, the individual, the means, the disease, the organism is already out there and in existence, appointed by God and its time set. Now that truth taken by itself might be a cause of great concern for us, a matter of some disquiet. It is an uncomfortable thought to think about. And yet you notice that in its setting here in Isaiah 54, precisely the opposite should be true. How did that section begin? All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. The effect of this truth of God's sovereignty even in that which might appear to be to our detriment and our hurt, the consequence of that truth in our minds should be great peace. Great shall be the peace of thy children. Indeed, the consequence of this truth should be that we ought not to fear, that we should be released from both fear and terror. Now, what is the argument for this? How do we connect these two things together? The fact of God sovereignly preparing the means of our death, even those things which are to our hurt, and yet having no fear. Well, my friends, let us think of the alternatives. Let us think which is preferable. Would we rather have it that there are injurious forces, that there are opposing powers out there to our injury and to our hurt, which are completely outside of the remit of Almighty God? Is that how we would rather have it? Would we have it that the Pontius Pilates of this world, the Herods, the Annas and Caiaphases, are completely free agents and go about their work, creating their mischief, expressing their spite and malice, entirely independently of the control and governance of God? Or would we like to ascribe them to the devil and to his power and say, well, here is the devil, some exactly equal and opposite force to God, concerning whom God is also unable to control and restrain? Is that what we want to believe? Or would we rather believe, as Scripture so plainly teaches, that God's sovereignty is absolute, that his control is entire, that his power extends over all things, both those which seem to be to our favour and blessing and prosperity, and those things which seem to be to our detriment, our injury, and our hurt? Would we rather have the sword in the hand of an entirely free-acting and malicious human foe? Would we rather have the sword in the hand of an unstoppable, irresistible devil or some power of darkness? Or would we rather have a sword which God has prepared, the smith of whom God also made, the fire of which God also kindled, in the hand of an agent appointed by an almighty God who also happens to be our loving and heavenly Father, who also happens to be the God who works all things together for good, for them that love him, for them who are the called according to his purpose? My friends, let us boldly assert the latter. Let us cling to this truth of the absolute and utter sovereignty of God, for great will be our peace if we know it. And here at the commencement of John's ministry was good reason why he had no need to fear what man might do unto him, because God had appointed every one of them. God had put them in place. God's power was over all. And thus John came into all the country about Jordan, preaching repentance. Preaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is this subject of repentance to which I would now like us to return. This is a matter which occupied so much of John's ministry, and it is such a vital matter. It was of very particular import to that Jewish audience to whom he was first sent. Yes, it has application to the believer and to the unbeliever also in the present day, but let us begin by considering that primarily Jewish audience to whom he came. Now, those Jewish men and women relied greatly upon their pedigree and their genealogy in their Jewish faith. They believed that God would be good to them, that God would answer them, that God would act on their behalf on account of their descent from the 12 tribes of Israel, or more primarily at this time, the two southern tribes, from their ultimate descent from Abraham. And as we look through the history of the Jewish people, particularly toward the end of the Old Testament era, we see how they depended upon that fact to the exclusion of almost everything else, to the exclusion of the keeping of the law of God, to the exclusion of obedience, to the exclusion of righteousness and holiness of life. All those things, it seemed, had gone out of the window. They were confident that God was bound to be on their side, that God was bound to favor and to help them because of their line of descent, because of their nationality, because of their ethnicity. They were the people. Were they not the chosen race whom God had elected? Did they not have great advantages, biblically and historically speaking? Were they not intrinsically connected with the Almighty God and guaranteed to be so in perpetuity? Who then did this John think he was? And what on earth was he telling them to repent for? We may take it for granted that the majority of the Jewish audience who first heard these words believed at best that they were for somebody else. At worst, they were completely erroneous, because they did not care to repent of anything. So far as they were concerned, their natural lineage was quite sufficient in the eyes of God, and little else mattered. Oh, what a shock it came upon their ears, how offended they were time and time again to hear words of condemnation from the prophets, to hear words of exhortation from the prophets, to hear latterly upon the lips of John the Baptist that they should repent, to hear Christ say, "Think not to say, ye have Abraham for your father." This was something which their minds could not comprehend. So confident were they in their natural descent that they had lost their spiritual perspective altogether. And yet, of course, they are not alone. Their attitude is one that has been repeated and can be seen in so many walks of life, has been seen in so many ages from that time right up unto the present. Go out today and confront the average man or woman upon the street and tell them that they are a sinner, and they will be greatly offended by it. Or else they will laugh it off as nonsense, or else they will express some kind of macabre pride in it. Talk to them of repentance, and not only will they not know what to repent from, they don't even know what the word means. You see, in that simple injunction, in that exhortation to repent, so much is contained. In the act of repentance, such a great deal is involved. And perhaps the very first thing that needs to be reached, the first point which must be arrived at ere repentance can occur, is a recognition of one's present state, and an admission that it is not a good state. This is what Jeremiah was calling the people to do. This was the recognition he was seeking to impart in that passage which we read. Here was that exhortation, "Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord." But they would never do that. They would never seek repentance until they realized their present situation. Hence in verse 13 of that chapter, "Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. Scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord." Acknowledge thine iniquity. This, you see, is where repentance has to begin. With a realization that there is such a thing as sin. With a realization that one's present state is unacceptable, needs to be changed, is not satisfactory. There has to be this recognition and this admission of sin. However, even when the individual has gone this far, very often the great adversary, the devil, steps in with his deceptive whisperings and his insidious lies and says, "All right, well, maybe you're not happy with things as they are. Perhaps you're not content with your current lot. You're concerned that something is wrong with it. well, then here are any number of alternatives or options for addressing your guilt complex and for getting over it as quickly as possible. And that Jewish audience in particular had a great array of possibilities presented to them. The slavish adherence not primarily to the biblical ceremonial law, but to the great weight of additional edicts and regulations and commandments which the Pharisees had imposed upon it. Then there were all the feasts of the temple. There were the furnishings and elements and physical aspects of the temple which had developed a perfectly sacramental position in their minds, to the point that the reality which they represented was lost, and they were merely addicted to the outward sign, the outward performance. What need did they have of heart repentance, of any change of mind or of attitude, when they could simply go to the temple and make another sacrifice? When they could observe a few extra regulations in the hope of doing some kind of penance? When they could perhaps make recourse unto the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, or something of that nature? This reliance upon earthly, upon physical, upon human means has also to be broken ere repentance can be true. This is why in Jeremiah 3, verse 16, we are told, "It shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. Say not unto yourselves," we read in another place, "the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." This reliance upon earthly means, upon human devisings to ameliorate conscience, these reliances and dependencies have to be broken ere repentance is true. But there is more that must be in place ere repentance can come in. We do not tend naturally to repent of a thing or to regret a thing if there is no burden upon us, if there is no reason or motivation for us to do so. If we do not believe there is anyone affected or offended, that there is no law broken, that there is no wrong done, then repentance will never be an issue, will never even enter the mind. With true repentance, there is to be not only a recognition of one's true state, not only a forsaking of human means, there needs to be this realization that there is a God who has been sinned against, that there is a law that has been broken, that there is a divine standard that has been breached. This Jeremiah mentions in chapter 4 and verse 2 of that reading which we had, "And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness." Here is a point which needs to be arrived at. An acknowledgement of God. An acknowledgement of God who liveth, who is alive, who is not just some theoretical principle or some philosophical ideal, but a Lord who lives, and moreover lives having these characteristics of truth and judgment and righteousness. You see, those three things together, those three attributes of God held together, are a terrible combination for the sinner. That God is truth implies that his word is right, that his word is correct, that the standard which he has set cannot be refuted or falsified because it is true. And then coupled with that, a judgment. The notion that there is justice to be enacted on the basis of that truth, that there is punishment to be meted out or else a reward to be given, that the wrongdoer will be found out, that equity will be seen to be done. But now, if there were truth, a true law, a true standard, if there were judgment, the enacting of a justice upon it, and yet no righteousness at all, no one who had ever maintained that standard, none who had lived up to it, none who could take the moral high ground, none who could act as judge and arbiter, then the truth, the judgment is without force. However, we read here of truth and judgment and righteousness. God has his holy standard. Justice is outworked against it, and there is righteousness with God. God is in complete accordance with his law. God, in the person of Christ Jesus, has been seen to fully keep the law and outwork a perfect righteousness. And because there is one who has done it, because there is one who has kept the standard, why then all those who have failed, those who have fallen short of the glory of God, have reason to fear indeed. And coming to this realization that the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness is essential to true repentance. But repentance would still be futile and without hope unless one believed that there was a chance of forgiveness. What would be the purpose of repentance? What would be the point even of trying if there was no possibility of forgiveness or of mercy or of grace? And yet here in this same portion, these injunctions, these commands to return are interspersed with the most glorious of promises. Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. This God, this offended God, this true and just and righteous God, whose law has been broken, whose standard has been profaned, this God has mercy and forgiveness. This God says that if we confess our sins, he will be faithful and just to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There is a means with him whereby to grant us forgiveness, whereby to deal with the problem of our sin. And my friends, what a motivation to repentance this is. To be able to turn unto God on the basis of these promises of clemency and mercy. John came into the wilderness of Judea preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, realizing that the state in which you are is unsatisfactory. Repent, forsaking all human devices and alternatives. Repent, believing that there is a Lord who liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. Repent, knowing that there is one who is able to forgive, able to cleanse, able to receive the returning sinner. How strange this doctrine must have sounded upon the ears of that Jewish audience as they hoped for recovery from Roman rule, as they hoped for national prosperity once again, as they hoped for deliverance from earthly foes and enemies. And yet, what had God said to his people? In verse 23 of Jeremiah 3, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Oh, how they looked around for some other force, for some ally, for some confederate state who might deliver them from Roman rule, who might expel the Herods. But this wasn't the way whereby the kingdom would be established. This was not the process whereby their rescue and deliverance would come. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Yes, this offended God. Yes, this living, true, just, righteous God. A God who is able to forgive sin, who is able to deal with that far greater enemy and grant an eternal salvation. This was the repentance unto which they were exhorted. My friends, this repentance is that to which the sinner is exhorted in every age. The process is unchanged. God is unchanged. His salvation is immutable and changeless. Oh, that the Lord might then apply his truth to fresh hearts, even in our day and generation, as we seek it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 794 is one which is a prayer of penitence and a desire to return unto the Lord. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I have sinned, yet once again I seek thy face. Open thine arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still. The hymn 794.
Oh,
that trembles at the approach of sin. A godly fear of sin imparts, implant and root it deep within. That I may dread thy gracious
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.